Anyone who doesn't believe in a tight mind-body connection doesn't appreciate coffee. And there is, of course, a very intimate connection. You have to be careful with how you word it, but very intimate connection. Now, in this section, if you're looking at the second sheet that you have from the outlines, it says Wednesday. We're going to get there.
Well, we're not there yet. That's good to know.
And now, I believe that this transparency is page 11 in your... And would you look that up and see if you can get a hold of it? It's the one on, practically speaking, three Gospels I've heard. Any luck?
Right before the Wood of Spirit.
Okay. Now, the central point of emphasis in coming to grips with spiritual transformation is the message. And we're going to later talk about them, vision, intention, and means. As we move along, we become more directed towards the practicality. But the capstone is the vision. And now that's why I talked to you about the Spirit. And now we want to translate that into the kingdom of God and understand the gospel that Jesus preached in terms of the message of the kingdom of God. But I want to just draw your attention to the gospels which we are more likely to hear than the one which Jesus preached. Now, if you ask a New Testament scholar what was Jesus' message, he will tell you without hesitation. The kingdom of God. Mm-hmm. Not really. The message of Jesus is the accessibility of the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God was very old news by the time Jesus got here. It had been worked out in the bloody history of the Jewish people. They did not know the kingdom of God until they had been ground to pieces in their efforts to be a political unity, a nation, had been crushed by the Babylonians and spit out on the banks of the Euphrates. And all of their dreams of being a nation were crushed. And they thought, where's God? And they found out that God was in Babylon. He's not just in Jerusalem. He's in Babylon. There by the rivers we sat down and we wept. And those who made us captives required that we sing them a song. Oh, sing us one of those songs of this. And of course, Israel had been developing its songs for quite a while by that time, and they had some beautiful ones. But to sing them was heart-wrenching to them because their hopes had been crushed. They didn't know about the kingdom of God. They thought there was a kingdom in Jerusalem, and that's where God was. And they put their hopes in that. And of course, they wound up worshiping the wrong thing. God didn't want them to have that in the first place. It was never his intention that they would be a political unity, but they fought that battle endlessly. They're still fighting it. In Acts 1, when Jesus is getting to leave, and they're still saying, are you going to do it now? You going to do it now? And what a battle that was. They they discovered the kingdom of God. Now Jesus comes, and he says, "Repent, for the kingdom of the heavens is at hand." Now we have a whole industry devoted to the thought that Jesus is going to come back and set up his kingdom. And this time he ain't going to mess around. He's coming with an atomic cattle prod. And people are going to line up. Well, I don't know. But that's not what Jesus was talking about. When he said it is at hand, he was saying it is here. It is now available. You can reach it. You can live in it. And then he goes on and plays that out. And I'm so thankful that Jan read the verses she did this morning about the kingdom. What's the kingdom like? What's the kingdom like? What's the kingdom like? See, Jesus taught that way because he has to edge up to it. And he's going to. The kingdom is not going to be like what the people listening to him thought about. And his parables are often just scandalous. The parable of the hours is enough to make you mad. It's unjust. He's redefining justice. The kingdom is not like anything that people have identified as a kingdom. The first passage you read changed my life as a young would-be minister about the farmer who goes out and sows the seed. He goes to bed. And it just keeps growing. And if I hadn't learned many years ago that I don't have to make it happen, I'd been out of the business and everyone would have been thankful. But what I realized was I simply give the word of the kingdom, and the king with his word, and then everything takes care of itself. Doesn't mean everyone will come in, it just means that what is right will be done. Now, perhaps the most common gospel in our circles here, I'm being presumptuous, forgive me, is that you will be forgiven and you'll be in heaven in the afterlife if you believe that Jesus suffered. This is actually one theory of the atonement, and it is presented as if it were the gospel. Well, I'll tell you, forgiveness of sins is good news. That's good news. I look back over my life, and boy, I thank God I don't get what I deserve. That's good news, but it's not the gospel. Yes.
This shift happened, that it came from one explanation of atonement to the full gospel of Jesus' message.
Well, the claim to be in the forgiveness of sins business is very early. It starts very early when the people identified as Christians have become a group that now claims to be able to hand out salvation. That's been the problem all along, is the desire to control it. We get it in a special form because of the controversy between liberal and fundamental Christianity. And in that form, the claim was that I can give you correct doctrine, and that will arrange for your forgiveness. So in the older form, the sacraments of the church, administered by a properly ordained priest, was the way that you controlled forgiveness of sins. And all of us read a little bit in history about the power of the popes over the kings, when the nation states especially, when they were emerging. And that power was excommunication. In other words, I control this now, and I'll send you to hell. And people today, they look at that and say, how could that be? But they don't understand the background. And so with the Reformation, there was a great breakthrough. But then slowly, that degenerated into another form of possessing the means for forgiveness. And that's the thing that drives this entire system. And we learned in the battle between fundamentalism and liberalism that the really important thing was what you believe. And what you believe determines whether or not you'll be forgiven. And so we have a special form of it now. And that is one reason why the spiritual life disappeared, by and large, is because that's not involved in having the correct doctrine. So turning that loose is a big deal. It's very threatening to people because they think that incorrect doctrine is like eternal AIDS. And if you have it, you're in bad shape. So all that's very scary and very serious. There's no doubt about that. But it's simply a problem with human beings that they want to seize control of things. They want to play monopoly. And not just economically, but with other things. They want to have control of it. Correct doctrine is very important because what you believe will determine how you act. But then we developed a form that really didn't do that. I mean, if you believe in the virgin birth, you're in a different world. If you profess to believe it, you may not be much of anywhere. Suppose you're told, well, you must believe this or we won't have fellowship with you, and so on. You know, profession gets done on a lot of different bases. Profession can be done to save your life, your reputation, or your business. And that's true worldwide, not just Christian religion, but all kinds of religions. You profess stuff you don't believe because that's the only safe thing to do. It's not always done that way. But profession and belief are different. If you believe the fundamental truths that are communicated by the church historically through the ages, you're in a different world. Belief is really important. But then you have to deal with that in terms of life. And so profession tends to creep in. Well, that's very important, okay? It's not the gospel. Second one, Jesus died to liberate the oppressed, and you can stand with him in that battle. It's very important. He did die to liberate the oppressed. He lived to liberate. Liberating the oppressed is very important. Just like forgiveness of sins is very important. Now, the advocates of these two gospels tend to think that the other one is not important. And so there's a lot of battle around that. And right now, the evangelical churches are in a process of trying to recover their reputation with reference to number two. The liberal churches are not much interested in number one. And actually, it turns out that the people who accentuate number one usually do more for number two than anyone else. If you just look at the statistics. And that's a deep and interesting issue that is worthy of some discussion. Number three is actually more widely practiced than we think, I believe. You do what your church says, and it will see to it that you're received by God. Fix you up with the Spirit in the sky, as the song says.
And fix you up with the Spirit in the sky? Is that what you said?
Right.
Well,
Do you know that song? Who's the author of that?
Rodney Greenbaum.
Rodney Greenbaum. Fix you up with the Spirit in the sky. And, of course, that's even non-Christian religions do that. So, and that is what many people kind of practice. And it's a sort of fallback position because, you know, serving your church is a good thing. It's a good thing. Not a bad thing. Trusting your church to save you is different, but these all three are good things. They're not bad things. The one common thing they have is they do not grow your character into Christ-likeness. They don't do that. They don't have a tendency to make disciples. So that's a huge point now for us to say, because if you're interested in discipleship, you want a gospel that has a natural tendency to produce disciples. So now this affects our evangelism, witnessing, all kinds of things. Do you evangelize for disciples? See, many people have never, if you wish, received an invitation to become a disciple. Many, many people, sincere people in our churches, and many of them are sort of, they've hit a wall. They want to be faithful to their church, but it just seems to kind of go around and around and lead nowhere. So it becomes a real challenge to think of how it might be to live as a faithful follower of Christ, if you wish, on the basis of one of his gospels. Now, like for number one, there's a whole system of theology in one part of the church that says, well, we are so grateful for the forgiveness of our sins that we become disciples. And if you look at those churches candidly, I think you'll see it doesn't work that way. They don't become disciples. Some do, some don't. Some do in any church. Because after all, this is God's business and not just our business. And he reaches people in ways that go beyond sometimes what we say. Thank God. Because we're not really, I think, bright enough to handle all of this. And we have to be faithful within what we have been taught. And I'm not scorning that. And I'm thankful. God sees our hearts. And he works with us on the basis of what is in our heart. And I often say to people, because I really believe it, that you're not saved because you're right. If you're right, it's because you're saved. Being saved by being right is really heavy stuff. It's hard on you. Being right is a big deal. And I don't think we need to focus there. We need to be concerned about having true beliefs. And we test them by putting them into practice and by living before God. But getting people right becomes a huge social burden. And being right becomes a huge social burden. And so we need to think that in all of this, what we're doing with God. God is working with us far beyond what we understand. But still, we have to think about it, and in particular, we have to think about this question that put in the print here. I want to come back to this one, but does the gospel I preach have a natural tendency to produce disciples? what is the content? If it's an invitation for life, that could produce a disciple. Because now you're being introduced into something, and that has a order and a progression. It's leading somewhere. And then we look at the other Gospels that we're apt to hear and say, well, do they have a natural tendency to produce disciples or only consumers of religious goods and services? And I'm afraid that they tend to do the latter. And then as ministers, we are apt to wind up in the position of trying to get people to consume the goods and services. So often the minister finds them or him or herself in a position of basically trying to get people to do things they don't want to do. And there's, I think, some element of that can't be eliminated. I think it's going to be there just because of the human condition. But it ought to be something that's moving toward helping people do what they want to do. And, for example, wanting to do what Jesus said, rather than kind of looking at it out of the corner of our eye and thinking, well, I can't do that, or I'd ruin my life. You know, if I just did that, that would just ruin my life. I mean, just think of giving to him that asketh of thee. Do you know my relatives? Come on, God. So you don't get into, well, what would that be like? And how would it work? You just think of it as a rule that you're supposed to keep. And how do you line up with it? And so you don't get in the position of the disciple who says, well, this is something I must learn how to do. I learn how to do that along with all the other things that I'm learning how to do. And so discipleship, I think, naturally emerges when we begin to think in terms of the gospel that Jesus preached, and I've given you a bunch of verses here, and an attempt to say what salvation is in that context. Because we have a big issue about being saved, right? And that's something worth thinking about. But what does it mean to be saved? And you can cut that down to just forgiveness. Being saved is justification, as we say theologically. That's it. Well, where did regeneration go? That part of being saved? Could you be justified and not regenerate? Don't you think those are good questions? Mm-hmm. Yes, sir.
I guess that's part of the question that I have is when I think of salvation and being saved, I think of being picked off the garbage heap or being. Mm-hmm. You know, before you get to the incinerator, that kind of thing. And so something can be saved, and then the use for it is a separate term from salvation. Mm-hmm. Is that fair?
Well, I think that you're in the position of having to sort this all out. And a good place to start is just go back to your biblical sources and see how the word salvation occurs. And I recommend that in all the stuff we're talking about, go back to your biblical sources. What does it mean? And you'll find, if you do this work, you'll find that the basic meaning of salvation is deliverance. Deliverance. It's used in many contexts. One of the most colorful ones is the case where Saul has made this stupid thing. Of anyone who eats anything today in the day of battle will be killed. And so Jonathan, you all know the story, I'll just sketch it briefly. Jonathan just gets a copper bar under his saddle blanket and he says, let's go up and get these guys. And really, they didn't have much in the way of, I don't know if they had any arms at all, because the Philistines had been stripping them of things like that. But they managed to get up to where the Philistines were, and soon they had arms, because they took them away. And there was a great rout, and Saul himself finally woke up, and they went into battle and won the battle. And it turned out that Jonathan had come upon some honeycomb and had just taken a bite of it. And now Saul is going to kill him. And now you remember the language. You can't do that to Jonathan, who this day has wrought such great salvation in Israel. That's the basic idea of salvation. When you read the Psalms, and you see it talking about salvation, that's what it's talking about, is deliverance. When you read Peter in Acts 4:17, and he says, there is no name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved, he is answering a question. The question was, in what name did you heal this man? He's referring to deliverance. Now, if you pinch salvation down to forgiveness, you'll never understand the scriptures. It's all about deliverance. Of course, forgiveness is deliverance also. So now we have a real job if we're going to really do anything about the stuff this whole session is about, and that is understanding salvation in such a way that it includes transformation of character. Can we do that? That's the great challenge. The greatest barrier to the practice of spiritual transformation in our churches is the soteriology that reigns in the churches. It does not include that. Now, when you look at what Jesus is saying, you listen to him, you think about the kingdom of God and living in the kingdom of God. What is the gospel? Well, put your confidence in Jesus. Live with him as his disciple. Now, in the present kingdom of God. Then a lot of things fit together. Jesus is saying in Matthew 6:33, seek first the kingdom of God. That sounds like a program for life. Seek first the kingdom of God. We'll talk about what that is in a moment, but that's the gospel. When he presents the Beatitudes, that's gospel. That's saying all kinds of people can come. Everyone is welcome. And that was a real kick in the shins for the people who thought they were in charge of the kingdom of God in that day.
This is kind of a personal question, but How did you come to this kind of realization, knowing that you probably grew up in one of those other three Gospels above, the combination thereof? Was it something that sort of suddenly came to you, or over time? What was it, the catalyst that really...
Well, I can add, the catalyst was trying to preach the Gospel. And noticing that I spent a lot of my time trying to get people to come to hear me, and Jesus spent a lot of his time trying to get away from me. And so, now, making allowance for the fact that I'm not Jesus. There must be some difference there. And that's when I began to study what he said and what he did. Now, I had been taught that that was irrelevant, that that was for the millennium. And but then I had to study the whole New Testament, put it in the context of the prophets and the law. And gradually I began to understand, well, really, what he was preaching was life in the kingdom of God now through faith in him. And that the reality of what he was talking about was manifest in his presence, and that's why he had to try to get away from me. And he spent a lot of time trying to do that. And then, of course, that works out through, as far as I can tell, it's still going on. So now, issues come up, you know. How do you evangelize with this? What kind of decisions can you call people to on the basis of this gospel? And if we're used to another way of making decisions, then we may have trouble with this. Jesus apparently didn't have a problem with evangelizing and with bringing people to a place of decision. They decided to be his disciples in groves, and then he discouraged them. He said, if you don't hate your mother and your father and your brothers and sisters and your own life also, you can't be my disciple. Now, I don't think he was saying, I won't let you. I think he was saying, like a teacher might say to a student, verily, verily, I say unto thee, that if thou canst not do decimals and fractions, thou canst not do algebra. He said, can't cut it. It has to be the most important thing in your life. And if it isn't, you will waver and you will be double-minded, as James says, and it won't work. And so a lot of people, when he said that, they left. He was always saying things that made people leave. And so that message is what is in the scripture. That's what he preached, the kingdom. That's why we have all the parables. That's preaching the kingdom. And his work was threefold. And you see that in Matthew. His work was to proclaim. That's like putting up bumper stickers. The kingdom of the heavens is at hand. It's available. And then he manifested the kingdom. And finally he taught it. The teaching requires understanding. And when he sent his people out, at first he didn't send them out to teach it, just to proclaim and manifest. That's the easy part. Teaching, well, that gets better as you go along. And so now this gives you an idea of salvation, participating now in the life which Jesus is now living on earth. That's life in the kingdom of God. And he is now living on earth. And so, you know, you learn different ways of helping people understand that. You say, aren't you worried about missing out on the most important thing that is happening in human history? That helps people start thinking. Well, what's that? You're in a position to give them a good answer. So, now, this is a way of thinking about the gospel. And I believe that it is a way that brings us into a path of discipleship. And remember, disciple is not an advanced spiritual condition. It might grow into that, but when it starts especially, it's not advanced at all. And you know, just help us, we can just look at the condition of his disciples when he was with them here on earth. These people were not advanced. They were still so oblivious to things. James and John had their mama come to Jesus to make arrangements. And then the other guys got mad at him. That's not real Phi Beta Kappa spirituality. And it took a lot of teaching to get them beyond that, didn't it? But they got beyond it. And so being a disciple is something where you have committed to a path of learning. I'm going to go into that further a little later. But, of course, that involves forgiveness and heaven afterwards. And much more, it involves what Paul calls in Galatians 3, the blessing of Abraham. Yes, sir?
Can you elaborate on what you mean when you say that he manifested the kingdom
in the second side? Right. In his actions and around him, there were events that were caused by the presence of the kingdom. So, for example, in healing, in the nature miracles and so on, those were manifestations of the kingdom. And he manifested the presence of the kingdom by his deeds that were not of human capacity. Sometimes it was catching fish, calming water, turning water into grape juice.
Can I ask a follow-up to that?
Yes, sir.
This is our pattern for how we would...
Well, that's what we should expect.
Then how do we manifest?
It'll happen. Accept the kingdom and life in the kingdom. And when your character grows to the point that you can stand it, things will begin to happen. But you have to understand that character is more fundamental than manifestation. And not everyone can stand manifestation.
Do you think, was eating with sinners a manifestation of the kingdom?
Oh, well, it was, but not of that particular kind of. That was more in the way of proclamation and teaching,
okay.
In my opinion. Okay, so now let's move into this issue of what the kingdom is. And I think that in trying to teach this, one has to really hit the descriptions as squarely as one can. Oh, let me maybe I should just do a little more on this. I don't want to come down too hard on this, but perhaps it will wrong thing. It works better. That's why they're called transparency. This is on page 29. If your numbering follows my number. So this is a contrast, and it's in particular with number one on the list of the three Gospels. The conservative sin management gospel is one that promises us heaven after death on the basis of believing the right things about Jesus. Well, let me be clear. I actually think that probably works. It's just that it leaves out a lot of stuff. Not that that's wrong. It just leaves out what is on the right side here, discipleship, special religious efforts, and so on. They're nice, but not necessary. And we appreciate people who do that. Ordinary life, work, play, family, community. One is supposed to be Christ-like, or at least do right, but it is not necessary, and maybe not possible. There's no natural bridge from faith, as understood here, and to obedience and abundance. So that's a way of trying to depict the problem of making the connection. Now, with Jesus' gospel of kingdom life of above now, faith, what is faith? Faith is confidence in Jesus and his present kingdom. And it naturally leads to seeing my whole life as the place of redemption. So now I'm living in interactive relationship. And to discipleship as learning from him how to lead my life as he would lead it if he were I. That's what I'm learning. I'm learning how to lead my life in the kingdom of God with faith in Christ. So now, anything like that is oversimple, and I apologize for that, but I hope it makes an important point in the way that you can take it in. So now let's approach this issue of the kingdom of God and try to make a statement about it that will be helpful, I hope. And what is the kingdom of God? The kingdom of God is wherever God's will is done, his kingdom is present. And so we pray in the Lord's Prayer, as we call it, thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. That's what it means for his kingdom to come. It means for his will to be carried out. You're all able to find that, or have I obfuscated you? Now, the kingdom of God is over everything. But not everything God permits is in his kingdom. Eventually, everything. But he allows things to be done that are not his will. He allows that. The things that are done that are not his will are not a part of his kingdom. Nature, generally speaking, is a part of the kingdom of God, and that's one reason why it's so refreshing to go into it and to experience. There are some things that don't look like God, and it may well be that the failure of human responsibility for the earth, which is what we were put here for, is responsible for a lot of bad things. You know, when it comes to earthquakes and tsunamis and so on, that's a little hard to see. But on the other hand, your tax dollars are being spent by people who are trying to learn how to control earthquakes. Did you know that? If that's a part of what goes into the human image, is being responsible to try to control things. There isn't anything that human beings won't try to control. There just isn't anything. And so the range of God's will has some limitations under current conditions. And apparently there are spiritual beings that are opposed to the will of God, and then human beings are often opposed to the will of God. And if you're understanding kingdom stuff, you want to understand that you have a kingdom or a queendom, if you're interested in that distinction. And that's the range of your effectiveness. Right. This thing here is in the range of his will. That's a part of his kingdom. And you don't want to pick it up and walk off. So kingdom is essential to respond to personality. You can't have a person without a kingdom. And it's meant to be very comprehensive. But it's also meant to work under the kingdom of God. That one reason why money is so important is because it is an extension of your effective will. You have money, you can walk up to the window, get somebody to give you a hamburger. They'll be happy about it, you will be happy about it. If you have money. Or, as we say, credit. And that's all a part of your kingdom. Now then, there's a thing called credit rating. And that affects your kingdom. Because it affects what is within the range of your will. And money, in the form we're most familiar with it, where you can carry it in your pocket and so forth, that is kingdom stuff. And God has made arrangements for this to happen. And if you didn't have money, then if you had pigs and you wanted cabbage, you'd have to find someone who wanted pigs. Okay? You have money, they don't want pigs, but they'll take your money because then they can get something else that they want. So all of this is really important. And the understanding of money is one of the things that we most lack understanding of in our, often many people think it has nothing to do with religion. But it does, because it has to do with kingdom. And everything that concerns the range of our effective will is really important. And it's really important that all of that should come under the range of God's will. So kingdom stuff now, the gospel of Jesus is that life in the kingdom is available to us now. We can experience the kingdom and live in it. And now that's where the idea of life that we started talking about last time, because that's how we experience the kingdom of God, is in our life, and things are moving that are not of us. And it's supposed to be God. So God is dwelling in our life, and our will is harmonized with his, and we are able to live in the kingdom. That's what it means to live in the kingdom. So when we read, seek first the kingdom of God, well, that means align yourself with what God is doing. Make that your main business. And then there's amazing things that he says. Everything else will be provided in alignment with the kingdom. So now we look at Christ, and we realize that he brings the kingdom with him. And when we align ourselves with him, then we begin to experience the movement of the kingdom in our lives, and things happen like we stop being fearful. And someone comes along and says, well, you know, perfect love casts out fear. Wow. Huh. That's a little off, isn't it? Because fear basically dominates human mind. And Jesus knows that. And so one of the things that he says most often is, fear not. Be of good cheer. Well, what have we got to cheer about? The presence of God in our lives. There's a wonderful verse in Galatians 3 about the blessing of Abraham. I wonder if you know that passage. Because Paul here says, verse 13 and 14 of chapter 3, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. He stepped in our place. Christ died in our place. In order that, now, this is another one of those places where you want to think about how you're going to finish the sentence. Okay. In order that the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles, so that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. Now ask yourself, what was the blessing of Abraham?
Blessed to be a blessing.
Blessed to be a blessing. Blessed to be a blessing, all right. Let's see if we can put some content in that. What did Abraham believe God for? He believed God for a B-A-B-Y, a baby. And God said, that faith is now the basis upon which I will deal with Abraham. The blessing of Abraham shows up in Genesis. Abraham was so blessed that he was scary. And his neighbors, especially Abimelech, didn't know what to do with him. And so in Genesis 21, you see Abimelech coming to him sort of defensively and saying, we really want to be with you because God is with you. And in Genesis 21:22, now it came about at that time that Abimelech and Phicol, the commander and his army, of his army, spoke to Abraham and saying, God is with you in all that you do. That's the blessing of Abraham. That language shows up again in Genesis 28:4, where Isaac is sending Jacob away. And among the other things he says in verse 4 of Genesis 28, may he also give you the blessing of Abraham. So to you and to your descendants with you, that you may possess the land of your sojournings, which God gave to Abraham. The blessing of Abraham that come on anyone who puts their faith in Jesus. Is this prosperity gospel? Well, it depends on how you interpret it. It doesn't guarantee you a new Audi. But it promises that God will be with you in everything you do. That's the blessing of Abraham. That's life in the kingdom of God. How do you come to it? Well, the only way I know, the way I recommend, would be to trust Jesus Christ. Begin to put into practice the things that he said because you trust him, and learn about the interaction with the kingdom of God. I suggest that that's what it means to seek first the kingdom of God. Seek first the kingdom of God, and the kind of righteousness that comes with that, and everything else will be added. If it's a new Audi, That would be added to, probably if not. So, that's the message of the kingdom. And I would say the only saving advice is trust Jesus. Put your confidence in it. That's what John 3:16 is about. God so loved the world that he sent his only begotten Son into the world that those who believe, what believe mean? You believe means to act as if it were true. And when you do that, then you come in contact with the realities that you're believing in. And then that gives you guidance. And that's what, like, what we're doing here is trying to put you in touch with realities. Of course, I know that you are already in touch with those realities, but to give us a better understanding of how to interact with those realities. That's what all instruction should do. Whether it's driving, or how to wire a house, or how to work a computer, the instruction puts you in touch with realities. And there you go. Because now you know what to do to interact. The reality in question here is the kingdom of God, or as Matthew usually puts it, the kingdom of the heavens. And what the Jews had learned in their experience was that the kingdom is here. Our Father who art in heaven, where's that? Here. So that's what that saying is, our Father always here. Our Father always near us. Not our Father way off and far later. Now, it's a good practice to affirm the presence of God. And I will usually do that several times at least every day. I like to start my day by saying, God is here. God is here. And then we go from that. And the blessing of Abraham then follows. The faith in the God of Abraham. All right. Maybe you have some questions about the kingdom. We want to really make a point of understanding what it is and what the gospel of the kingdom is, and to begin to live there and to bring others into that. And as we do that, then we begin to find out the reality that we're talking about with the kingdom of God. Grace comes with the knowledge of God. Grace is God acting in our lives to accomplish what we can't accomplish on our own. Grace is for ordinary life. If we had never sinned, we would still need grace because that's what we're built for. An automobile that has gasoline in it still needs gasoline. It isn't just the ones that don't have any gasoline that need it. And in the area of spiritual transformation, now the understanding of grace is something that we have to be very careful with. And there are many, many illustrations. I like the way it is used in 2 Corinthians 9, where it is talking about giving again. He who sows sparingly shall also reap sparingly. He who sows bountifully shall also reap bountifully. God is able, this is verse 8 in 2 Corinthians 9, God is able to make all grace abound to you, that always having all sufficiency in everything, you may have an abundance of every good deed. That's pretty comprehensive, isn't it? Note the everys and the alls. Grace is not a consolation prize. We're apt to that's often communicated when people are talking about Paul's thorn. And Paul says, my grace is sufficient to you. And that's a language which is often used for things that you're going to have to get by with, but really isn't what is needed and wanted. The grace is not a consolation. It is the main course. And that verse is a good illustration of it, but there are many others, and you have to train yourself to read the scripture where grace is mentioned in a way that you don't see a kind of deficiency that is being made up. Remember, grace is God acting in your life to accomplish what you can't accomplish on your own. And frankly, that's just almost everything. The temptation is to think, I can do it on my own. And in a manner of speaking, I think at that point God says, okay, lots of rough. And because we're going to settle for much less than we're meant to have if we do it on our own. So grace is not just unmerited favor. Is it unmerited favor? Yeah, it's unmerited favor. But that doesn't tell you much. If all you know is it's unmerited favor. It is God acting in your life. And it is to accomplish things that you can't accomplish on your own. And that is actually your whole life. That's the whole thing. And discipleship puts us in a position to learn what that means. So now, we'll enlarge on this later, but every place I am watching for the action of God. That's why it's important to say God is here. God is here. And this is an old lesson. You may have memorized, many people have memorized the passage in Proverbs 3. What is it? Verse 5 and 6. Trust in the Lord with all your heart. Do not lean on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge Him, and He will make your path straight. That's the proper attitude that is learned by, was learned by the Jewish people, and then that carries over even more richly into our life because of the knowledge that comes to us in Christ about what our life is supposed to be. So now, what is the kingdom of God? Okay, we put it in one way. In Romans 14, 17, which you want to look at, Paul is talking about a church situation where they're having a fight over what to eat. Sounds like home, doesn't it? Having a fight over what to eat. And he says, look guys, the kingdom of God is not in meat and drink. The kingdom of God is in righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit. That is a quality of righteousness, peace, and joy that can only be ascribed to the divine presence. That's what the kingdom of God is. Well, you know, you need many ways of identifying it and talking about it. And so the New Testament supplies that. But, you know, what you eat and what you drink doesn't make that much difference. But righteousness, peace, and joy of a character that can only be ascribed to the presence of God in your life. That's there. That's there. Okay, put that with Romans 5:17. 5:17. 14:17. 5:17. Is one of those passages that we don't spend much time in. It's puzzling and scary. Well, we like the first part of the chapter. When we get over to sin reigning unto death and so on. But Paul is putting this business of reigning in proper perspective. If you are on your own, sin is likely to reign. Well, original sin, but, you know, there's a lot of unoriginal sin that reigns, too. And probably, you know, sometimes I would like to see an original one. Maybe not. They all seem so unoriginal. But in 17, he gives us this wonderful contrast. If the transgression of the one, through the one transgression of one, death reign. That's a kingdom. Reigning is kingdom stuff. Through the one, much more, those who receive the abundance of grace. And the gift of righteousness will reign in life through the one, Jesus Christ. Kingdom. How do you feel about reigning in life? The ordinary person is more like reigning on life. Okay? Reigning in life. See that? You are reigning. You say that? I am reigning. I am an unceasing spiritual being. I am reigning through Christ. It's Christ's reign that makes the difference. That brings me into a position. What does reigning mean? It means directing things. Directing things in a certain way. This is not in your book. There's a wonderful picture that comes with John Wesley. And Wesley was extremely effective in presenting the gospel of the kingdom, and especially to people who were on the bottom of the human pile. And he had a man in a state of depression once who came to him and said, I hear you preach to people. And so what do you preach? And here was Wesley's answer. I do preach to as many as desire to hear every night and morning. You ask what I would do with them. I would make them virtuous and happy. Now can you beat that? Easy in themselves. And useful to others. Whither would I lead them? To heaven, to God, the judge, the lover of all, and to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant. What religion do I preach? I preach the religion of love, the law of kindness, brought to light by the gospel. What is this good for? To make all who receive it enjoy God and themselves. To make all who receive it enjoy God and themselves, make them like God, lovers of all, contented in their lives, and crying out at their death in calm assurance, O grave, where is thy victory? Thanks be to God, who giveth us the victory through my Lord Jesus Christ. That's reigning.
Reigning.
Reigning in life through one. Christ Jesus. Sounds like good news to me. If I know you can't see it, so if you want to, you can look at it here later. I'll put it up here. That's the kingdom of God. That is life in the kingdom of God. That's why I say, if you live in the kingdom of God, this world is a perfectly safe place for you to be. Now, the person who doesn't know that, it's cold comfort to tell them. Right? So we want to tell people that when the elephant is not standing on their foot. Right? When the elephant is standing on their foot, you hug them. You listen to them. You moan with them. But we want to get the word out before the elephant gets there. And we can do that. And it's really good news. Shall reign in life by one, Christ Jesus. He brings us into his kingdom. And he takes us and teaches us. And allows us to know the reality of that life. I'm not doing so well here on time, but we'll just have to let the... Well, we'll not pay any attention to that. So now, what's the Sermon on the Mount about? It's really important to take this seriously. And one of the unfortunate things about the gospel that often gets heard is it doesn't do that. It doesn't manage to see the Sermon on the Mount as something that is vital and relevant to our lives. There are many reasons for that. One of the worst is it keeps trying to be legalistic about it. It says, blessed are the poor, so I'd better be poor. They didn't tell you to be poor. It gives you a lot of instructions about things. Gives you some deep teaching about things, like, for example, Matthew 5:20, unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribe and the Pharisee, you will not enter the kingdom of God, the kingdom of the heavens. And people read that and say, oh, well, I won't go to heaven when I die. It's not about going to heaven when you die. It's about going to heaven now. It's telling us that unless we get beyond a righteousness that consists of do's and don'ts, we will not make contact with the kingdom of heaven. Entering the kingdom of the heavens is to live in the interactive presence of God. And he doesn't do that on the basis of do's and don'ts. He just doesn't do it. Well, that's what Jesus is telling us. And then he goes on to illustrate. Thou shalt not kill. I didn't kill anybody. Well, congratulations. Take your hand. Who would you have liked to kill, and who would you be happy if they were dead? You see, he immediately shifts to the level of the heart. And if you keep trying to do what he said without going there, it will be miserable. And maybe I can just start on this for a few minutes and then we'll have some question time and a break. The emphasis I like to place here, and this is in your, it is page 20 by my numbering. I'm coming to the Sermon on the Mount. You see, I want to begin with the heart, because that's what it's about. Sermon on the Mount is about the heart. Sermon on the Mount expresses what a person who has then redeemed from the inside, will characteristically act. And it shifts the whole basis of action to a different level. It's a picture of the heart that Jesus gives. That's why I use the language there from Luke 6. A good tree cannot bring forth bad fruit. A bad tree can't bring forth good. Make the tree good, and the fruit will follow. He gives us this teaching in many ways. When he's giving a lesson to the Pharisees, he talks about them, how they clean the outside of the cup. Don't do that. Clean the inside. Now, most people that have washed dishes know that if you clean the inside well enough, you probably get the outside with that. But if you just clean the outside usually won't get clean. But Jesus uses lots of metaphors to shift the emphasis to the heart, to the spiritual side of the person. And that's where we live in the kingdom. And, of course, that's all caught up in the teaching of love, but it has to express itself in various ways. And Jesus uses teachings of various kinds. Well, let your yes be a yes and your no be a no. Now, actually, that's quite an accomplishment. Quite an accomplishment. We're trained in so many ways of saying yeses that are noes and noes that are yeses. And you have highly paid people in political and other settings that we call spin doctors. A spin doctor is one who can give a great big yes that is a no. Putting the spin on. And Jesus said, don't do that. Well, but in order to not do that, you have to have a different attitude toward people. And that's why he says, if you say more than yes and no, that is just saying, well, it's this way or it's not that way. He said, if you go beyond that, it comes from evil. What is the evil that it comes from? Now, see, that's where you want to concentrate. What was it in the heart that made me say a yes? What was I trying to do to the people I was speaking to? I was trying to manipulate them. Very simple. Just don't do that. The desire to manipulate people is the desire to bring them under your control. Don't go there. Now, sometimes that will mean you don't say anything. Sometimes that's the most helpful thing you can do for people, is to say nothing. People come fishing for reassurance. Do they really need my reassurance? Or do they need something better than that? Well, sometimes, just by being silent, I can let them begin to move to something different. The ability not to say anything is something that most people come by with great difficulty. And the ability to not say anything is often a major step towards being able to say the right thing. And of course, people like us, we're almost paid to say stuff. Paid to say what we're talking machines. So I have to be very careful with that. But that's the kind of thing Jesus is getting at. See, when he talks about murder and all of a sudden changes the topic to anger and contempt, you ask yourself, how many people would be murdered if it weren't for anger and contempt? Think about mass murders. Mass murders are always predicated on contempt. Sometimes anger is involved, but contempt is always involved. So how can you be a person who lives without contempt? To ask the question. Can we do that? Yes, we can. How? Well, hang around with Jesus and you'll learn. You get your thinking straightened out about people. Your habits of emotion and feeling that are running rampant in your body will change. The contempt, as it's practiced, especially in group settings, is basically a bodily thing. And that's why the language that is used in it often has references to the body. A great study for us all is to think about the language of contempt. Even such little things like saying, dumb. Well, we don't say that. Put it in Latin, it doesn't have the same value. So we use language that is, in this nice company, we'll say off color. To express contempt. Sometimes for people, sometimes for our situation. You see, when you begin to think about these things, and you don't just wind up saying, oh, don't say that word. The word is not the problem, but it creates problems of its own. The problem is the attitude. Contempt is a terrible, terrible thing. And Jesus gets right into it. And he starts out with murder. He says, well, shake my hand, you didn't kill anybody. And then he begins to get into the stuff that really matters. See, that's the Sermon on the Mount. That's what's going on there. And of course, you just kill it if you start trying to keep the rules. He said, well, I've heard many people say, well, the purpose of the Sermon on the Mount is to make you absolutely sure you're a sinner. If Moses didn't do it, just give Jesus a shot and he'll wipe you out. Right? But the point is to get you to crawl to the foot of the cross and ask for forgiveness. Well, that's not a bad idea in itself. But then there's a good deal more even to Moses than that. This is an introduction into God's ways. It's teaching us how to live more or less perfectly in parallelism, in union with God. So, I mean, it's a very old story. Joshua 1:8. I hope you've all memorized that one. This book of the law will not depart out of your mouth. You shall meditate therein day and night, that you may observe everything that is written there. Then you will make your way prosperous, and you'll have good success. Why? Because you're lined up with what God is doing. That's how you find the kingdom of God. You seek it? Okay, let's find it. That's one way. That's how the grace of God comes to us. There are few manifestations of grace greater than the law. You just have to understand what it's for. And you have to get out of the business of trying to merit stuff. But that means you begin to live with grace in your whole life. Okay, so that's a start on this, and we'll pick up there when we come back after lunch. But it is now time for us to take a break. And again, I say, if you want to read the Wesley thing, it's right here, or copy it. Gary, say a word to us.
This is going to ask if you don't mind, Dallas, since you've got the microphone pressing here.
I'd be very happy to do that. Lord, we are thankful for food and for the whole arrangement. We're thankful for good appetites. We're thankful for this place to be in. And we acknowledge your grace in the food which we're going to receive. Bless our conversations with one another. And we receive one another as a grace as well as the food. Give us strength to do your will and guide us in your ways, in Jesus' name.